So we're continuing on with this little series looking at John the Baptist. And I didn't preach last week, but from a couple of weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and we made some observations about John's preaching. So John is obviously a man who went around baptizing. In fact, he could be known as John the Baptizer, as much as we know him as John the Baptist. But John was preeminently a preacher of the word. And so we had a look at John's preaching, and we noted to begin with the subject of John's preaching. What did John actually go around preaching? Well, John preached Christ. John preached Christ, and he preached with a view to people receiving Jesus, his cousin, as the Messiah. And they were to receive Jesus as their Messiah, obviously through faith, by believing, but by repenting, and they were to demonstrate their repentance in the waters of baptism. And it's just a reminder to us that there is no salvation apart from repentance, turning away from a willful life of living sin and then orientating our life towards God and his will. John confronted the Jewish leaders of the day, and he was not afraid to call them snakes because they were hypocrites. And he was very upfront and very clear about sin and the need to turn from sin. We looked at the purpose of John's preaching, and we could argue that the purpose of John's preaching was to see people restored to God, which is true. But John preached that people might, being repentant, then bear fruit, demonstrate their repentance through the bearing of fruit. And again, it's a reminder to us in the Christian life that when we are converted, when we make a profession of faith, when we are baptized, that's not the end, it's the beginning. We are then to go forth bearing fruit, and bearing fruit means the cultivation of Christ-like character, and it means good works. And we are to be committed then to a life of outworking the purposes of God in godliness, in righteousness, and seeking his will for our lives. And in as much as we emphasize justification by grace through faith, which we should emphasize, and we preach what Paul says to the Romans, we also must at the same time preach what James says, and that is our faith must be demonstrated, our justification demonstrated through fruitfulness. It must be there. And then we looked at the manner of John's preaching, and we just made the point that John preached clearly. He preached pointedly, he preached directly. John was not an orator, and Paul makes this point to the Corinthians, or rather their view of him is that he's, a contemptible speech. But John, like Paul, he's not an orator. He's not there to impress people. He's not a sophist. John is not a storyteller. He's not a comedian. He preached what people needed to hear, and he preached clearly and pointedly. And I said 2 weeks ago that his ministry was both confrontational and it was gracious. It was confrontational in the sense he did not take a backward step when it came to sin and judgment. He was clear about that. And at the same time, it was a gracious ministry in that he preached the remission of sins. The idea of remission is that the guilt of our sin is taken away. John preached the salvation of God. And I think if we were to sit under his ministry, we would find a man who was deeply burdened for people. He cared for people. He was no detached cleric, just laying down the facts and then he walked away. I think he labored to see people come into the kingdom of God. And so from these points here, there are all kinds of lessons for us all, not just those who preach, but we are all witnesses. We all have opportunities to share the gospel. And the spirit of John ought to be the same spirit that is within us. Clear, pointed explanations of the gospel, a burden for people, a real genuine care and concern that people come into the kingdom of God and that they bear fruit for the glory of God's name. So they were some of the things we looked at. Well, this evening I want to draw your attention to John chapter 3, excuse me, and we'll read together from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 3 from verse 22 through to verse 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aon, near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you? Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what has he, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we're not going to look at all of these verses. I want our thoughts really this evening to primarily focus upon verse 30. These are the words of John. He must increase, that is, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. And as we go through the sermon, we'll give some context to these verses and seek to understand what John is talking about and why this is important for us. So I want to look at two things then this evening. The first thing I want to consider is the humility of John, the humility of John. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, Christ declares, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So the Lord Jesus declares concerning John, his cousin, that he is the greatest of all the prophets. And that is really referring to the proximity of John to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the old covenant prophets had stood afar off. They looked to the coming of Christ in the very distant future, hundreds, indeed thousands of years yet to come before Christ entered the world. But there was John in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him personally. He saw him. He heard him. So from within the shadow of Jesus, as it were, he prepares the way for Messiah. He comes preaching Christ, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus then to begin his ministry. Now, in John's Gospel in chapter 1, the Apostle John says of John the Baptist that he never knew Christ. He never knew Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that he never knew him at all. They were cousins. Though they grew up in different regions, we can be quite sure at various occasions they would meet one another. That goes really without saying. John did know Jesus as a boy growing up, but what John did not know when they were boys and adolescents was that his cousin was the Son of God. John didn't know that. Nobody knew that. That was something that Christ, when he became aware of it at some point in his life, we don't know when, certainly he seemed to understand that by the age of 12, but at some point Jesus became aware of who he was. John never knew that throughout those years. But then there came a time when Jesus' ministry was manifest to the world and John came to a clear understanding of who his cousin actually was. And it was then John's job to make him known to the crowds. Behold the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John went forth proclaiming his coming. Now, interestingly, Luke says that believers are in a more privileged position than John. meaning that we have even more information concerning the Christ than what John had. Nevertheless, John was a great man. He was a herald. You know, a herald announces the coming of the king or the monarch, and everybody is alerted to the fact that they're now in the presence of the monarch. That was John. That was his job. And so he was there in the very presence of Christ. There is no prophet greater than John. But this evening, I want us to think about John's greatness from another angle or in a different way. I want to put it to you that John was great not merely in terms of his proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in terms of John knowing his place before the Lord Jesus Christ. John understood that his job was merely to point the way. Now, I often say of pastors, don't I, that pastors are only signposts. That's all. We just keep pointing to Christ. That's my job, to keep pointing you to Christ and the truth. And that's what John did. He pointed to Christ. He knew his position in life in terms of his ministry. And he knew that all attention had to be directed to his cousin. John understood that his own ministry was not about himself. It was about one greater than him, his cousin. And he gladly accepted this role. John's ministry was self-effacing. It was a humble ministry. And over again, he ensured that his hearers understood clearly, without any doubt whatsoever, that Christ was the one, Jesus was the one promised by God, and their attention and focus needed to be on him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John was on the scene prior to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his ministry. John began preaching before Jesus did. We don't know exactly how long before, maybe 6 months, something like that. We're not certain. And yet he said Christ was before him, meaning that Christ is eternal. John had a beginning. There was a time when John didn't exist. That's never been the case for Jesus Christ. He became a man, but Christ in his essence didn't become anything. He always has existed. He's eternal. And John said he is preferred before me, meaning he is of greater rank than me. Here is a man described as the greatest of all prophets, yet Christ is preferred to him, meaning that he is of higher stature than John, much higher stature. Everybody else, John, Moses, Elijah, Paul, all of them, they're just sweepers in the house. That's all they are. They're just the cleaners of the house. Jesus Christ is the son of the house. He owns the house. John says that he's not even worthy to act as his cousin's servant, taking the sandals off his feet to wash his feet. He's not worthy of such a task. Such is the greatness of Jesus. And the spirit of John then, this spirit of John is captured in these words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, as John says this here in John chapter 3, it's helpful for us to bear in mind the context and what's going on. So if we go back to that passage which we read earlier, I'm not going to reread it, but Christ and his disciples were baptizing in Judea around Jerusalem, and people were coming to them to hear the word, and they were responding in repentance and being baptized. And John and his disciples in an area called Aenon, near Salem, which is Decapolis, that's much further north. And John was also preaching, and his disciples were baptizing. So people were coming to them, hearing the truth, and responding appropriately. And we are told in the passage that we read that some Jews came to John's disciples with some questions and discussion, verse 25 and 26. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So there arose a dispute between these Jews and John's disciples concerning purification and baptism. What a very strange thing that there should be a dispute over baptism. But there you go. There it was right there. They had an issue with baptism, and so there was a debate amongst the Jews and John's disciples. But it's very apparent in the passage that these Jews are stirring up trouble. And they come to John's disciples with questions about purification, but they draw attention to the fact that Jesus and his disciples, well, they're getting the crowds. The people are coming to them, and there's a lot more coming to them and being baptized, and yet John's crowds seem to be diminishing. So whatever discussion they wanted about purification, it's a smokescreen to get onto this issue of the two groups of people, and they're effectively trying to create something of a rivalry. And John's disciples hearing about this, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more, they take exception to what they've been told. And you note their language here in verse 26. And they go to John and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. Just pause for a minute. He. Who do they think they're talking about? He, that guy. You know that guy whose ministry you commend? You know him? Well, he is now outdoing you. You know, he's getting the crowds. The people are going to him and not to you. He who is beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. But they actually speak of Christ with contempt. I mean, John's ministry is all about Christ. It's the only reason John's ministry exists. Oh, but that guy who you commended, that guy whose ministry you promoted, he's now drawing the crowds away from you. He's outdoing you, John. So John's disciples see Jesus and his disciples as rivals. Jealousy and pride are at work. Verses 27 to 29, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And to the complaint of his disciples, John provides a threefold response. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. See, John is saying that, well, God is sovereign. It's God who has blessed my ministry, and it's God who is blessing the ministry of his own son and the disciples of his son. God does as he wills. And there are some ministries where the man, the pastor will be a captain of 20 or 30, and there are other pastors who will be captains of 300 and 400 people and more. It's God's prerogative to do in his kingdom as he wishes, and John understood this. He had been blessing John's ministry, but now he is blessing another man's ministry more than his, because that man is greater than him. That man's ministry is what it's all about. Then verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In other words, John is saying, I'm playing the role that has been prepared for me. My ministry is meant to go into decline, and his ministry is meant to increase. That's the lay of the land. That's the way it's meant to be according to the will of God. I have only ever been the signpost for him. Well, now he's come. And I'm meant to be falling into the background. And his ministry is meant to be on the way up, as it were. And then verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And he's saying here, Christ is the focus, not me. If we were to put it into a modern day context, John is saying, I'm just the best man. He's the bridegroom. He's come for his bride. And the bride now is coming to him. The people are being saved. I'm only the best man at the wedding. I'm not the main event. Do you imagine going to a wedding and the best man sort of stands in front of the bride and the bridegroom, and he wants to be in all of the pictures and he wants everyone's attention, and he's sort of pushing them out of the way? What on earth is this man doing? It's shameful. He's making a fool of himself. Well, that's what John is saying here. He's saying to his disciples, you've got the wrong end of the stick. You don't understand what's going on. You don't know of what spirit you are. And then it's against this background that the statement comes in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is an outlook that is important to all believers, not just ministers, pastors, people who preach, not just people involved in public ministry, but every Christian in every sphere of life. We are to cultivate the humility of John the Baptist. And the spirit that we see in John on many levels that we've already touched on, this issue here of humility, John's humility is to be our humility. Let me make three brief observations about humility and what we see here with John the Baptist. Firstly, humility means that we fade into the background. No ministry, no undertaking is ever about the individual. We should not strive for recognition. John was happy to become invisible. I must decrease. John was happy to just fall further and further into the background, further and further into obscurity. John was happy for all of the focus to come upon the Son of God. Now, the more time we spend seeking Christ privately, cultivating personal, private godliness, the less we will be concerned with what people think about us. The less we will be concerned with opinions and trying to win people over and curry favor and to be noticed by people and all that sort of stuff. And you know, without personal, private piety, our faith will only ever be an outward display. There will not be any real inward work of grace. It's in the secret place, people. It's in the secret place where really the Lord's work is done in our hearts. It's in the secret place, deep soul work, where humility is cultivated. Now, the prayers of the Pharisees. Oh, they loved to parade themselves, didn't they? They'd stand there in public and they'd wax eloquent and everything. Oh, you know what? Such amazing men, such great oratory and command of language and, you know, deeply spoken prayers and excellent theological acumen. Jesus said, well, they have their reward from men. You know, people applaud and they love it, but you go into the secret place and shut the door and do business with God in private. What is done in secret, God will in the end reward openly. I want to note, secondly, that humility means that we serve. John's disciples had lost all perspective. They lost all sense as to what John's ministry was about and their place in relation to John. And later on, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also lost perspective for the same reason. They disputed among themselves who was the greatest in Luke chapter 22. The mother of James and John jockeyed for her sons to be given the preeminent place among the disciples. And in both these cases where you have people sort of striving and wanting to be noted and to be preeminent and all of that kind of stuff, Jesus responded by encouraging servitude. Do Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then learn to be a servant. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. The greatest of those in the kingdom of God are those who serve others. John came to serve Christ, and his own disciples have lost all perspective of that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came to do what? Not to be served and to be waited on, but to be an example to us in servitude. I mean, he came to save us from our sins, absolutely. That is the primary thing. But within that context, he also presents an example to us of humility and serving others when he washed the feet of his disciples. I mean, there was a spiritual lesson there in terms of redemption and being cleansed from our sins. Yet he said to his disciples, I have left with you an example. You go and do likewise. Live as a servant. There will never be humility if we don't see ourselves as servants. And thirdly, humility means that we rejoice in the work of God outside of ourselves. And this actually is an incredibly difficult thing to do, because there are times in life when the going is tough and our lives are difficult and people are being blessed in ways that we are not. And the natural tendency, of course, is towards jealousy and envy. But we need to come to a place of such self-forgetfulness that we are able to rejoice when others are being blessed. We should be able to rejoice that the kingdom of God is growing and expanding and God is saving his people. Even if he is not doing what we would like in our land or in our neck of the woods at this time, God is still building his kingdom. And in that we must rejoice, and we must give him praise and live before him thankfully. Now, John saw the bigger picture. John understood it wasn't about him. John could rejoice in what God was doing elsewhere in another area. God was blessing a ministry in a way that he was not blessing his own ministry. John's ministry, in a sense, from an earthly perspective, it was going in decline. It was beginning to go back. Soon John would end up in jail. Soon John would end up without a head. But Jesus' ministry was on the way up. John had a kingdom perspective. He could rejoice in what God was doing elsewhere. That's humility. That's the understanding that the kingdom of God is not about me and what I'm doing. It's much bigger. It involves me, but it's much bigger than me. And we need to be able to rejoice in what the Lord is doing in the lives of other people and in the kingdom of God elsewhere. So the humility of John, the second thing I want to touch on is the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ. The important thing to see here, I think, when we look at the attitude of John and the actions of John, is that he is doing what is most natural and what is right. When I say most natural, I'm referring to walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, the most natural thing in the world is for us to want Jesus Christ to receive glory. And when I say it's right, I mean right in the sense that Christ must be preeminent. And the idea of preeminence means first. He must be first. Now, Caleb read to us earlier from Colossians chapter 1. And the book of Colossians is an amazing book, and some of the early statements that Paul makes with regards to the Lord Jesus. Let me just read Colossians 1:15-18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And we could say here that Paul's outlook in the book of Colossians, and particularly what we read in chapter 1, really, it's fleshing out the outlook It's adding meat to the outlook of John the Baptist. He's building upon what John the Baptist has said and the attitude and the spirit of John the Baptist. And Paul refers to Christ here as God. He is the perfect reflection of who God is because he is God come in the flesh. He is the creator and ruler of all things. Everything was made by him and for him. In him all things consist, meaning that he sustains all life. He runs the universe. He is before all things, as we have seen. This is the language of John. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is preferred of a higher order. He is before me, meaning he is eternal. And you put all of this, all of these ideas together, and that is to say, he must be the preeminent one. He must be the first. He must be preeminent. His nature, his character demands it. Preeminence relates to his greatness, his glory, his worthiness, his deservedness to have first place. Anything less than first is quite simply an abomination. I want you to imagine an art gallery that spends, say, several million dollars on a particular piece of art. And it's a highly sought after piece of art. Others would love to have it, but this particular gallery managed to pay the highest price and they got it. And if you went to that gallery, where would you expect to see this piece? Would you imagine that 12 months after it being purchased, that it's in storage somewhere, that it's in the storeroom? Or where's that piece? Oh, we're not really quite sure. We think it's in the back room somewhere. It might be lying behind some cartons. Would you imagine that it's still in a container? Would you imagine that there it hangs with dozens of other pictures around it and you, oh, there we go. You know, it's one of several dozen. Would you imagine that for this piece of art? No, this piece of art has its own wall. In fact, it may have its own room. I know some of you have been to Paris. Kylie and I went to Paris. I can't remember exactly how long ago. I'll let Basil do the maths. It was in the mid-90s. So there you go, coming up for 30 years ago. And we went to the Louvre, as I'm sure many of you did, and went to have a look at all of the artwork. I like art galleries. It might surprise you, but I do. I love them. And we went to the Louvre, and, you know, the Mona Lisa, of course, is in the Louvre. Where is it? Stuck amongst a dozen other pictures? No, it has its own room. It doesn't only have its own wall, it has its own room. It's given a place of preeminence because it is the preeminent piece. It's priceless. There is no value put upon the Mona Lisa. What's it worth? Billions, who knows? Its position bears testimony to its greatness. What an injustice it is to Jesus Christ when his creatures fail to live in the light of his greatness, and they substitute him for things. And you know, sadly, this can also be the case for professing Christians. He's lost somewhere in the mix of things that make our lives what it is. It's important for us to understand something here as we think about preeminence. Preeminence means being first in all things. Listen to what Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 1 verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not in some things. Paul doesn't say that in some things. In some of the things that make your life what it is, you should have the preeminence. Okay? In all things. If he isn't preeminent in everything, he's not preeminent. Full stop. And so he is to have first place in our affections and our desires and our obedience and our plans, the decisions that we make. He cannot be in the periphery. He cannot be part of the picture. He must be front and center. And he must be front and center because that is right. That's according to his deservedness, his worthiness by virtue of who he is. And so Christ is to be preeminent because of his greatness. But let me add another angle to this. Christ should be preeminent for our own sakes. For our own sakes. Let me give you another illustration. Think of a wheel. At the center of the wheel is an axle. The axle drives the wheel. The axle keeps the wheel on course. Take the wheel off the axle and it loses stability. It loses direction. It loses momentum. It wobbles around. I mean, I'm sure you've all seen a tire spun or something like that on the ground, and it'll run a course for a while, and in the end it wobbles about and it goes here and there. It loses stability, and in the end it just falls over. It collapses. When it comes to life, Christ is to be the axle. Our lives are to be fixed upon him. He enables us to journey through this world with purpose and hope. We hit bumps and we hit ditches, and there are twists and turns and there are slopes up and down. But we keep going. We stay on course. And this is what John's, not only his ministry was like, this is what John's life was like. And when Christ is not the vision, the focus, the center of who we are and the decisions we make and how we live, we don't function as we should. We lose our way in life. We lose perspective. In the end, we go astray and we end up in a ditch. And we see it with the prodigal son. Now, thankfully, of course, in that parable, the story that we have, he returns to the father. But as he turns his back on the father, as he turns his back, as it were, on God, where does he end up? He ends up eating pig's foot. When Christ isn't preeminent, we only damage ourselves. From what we see in the world around us, we live in the midst of a very damaged society. People are broken, they're confused, they're lost. And the answer to the dilemmas that we face in our world is not more education, it's not more medication, it's not harmony days, it's not sexual freedom. The lives that people are living are not freedom, it's bondage, and people are self-destructing and destroying themselves with immorality. The solution to the problems that we see in life is Christ. It's for people to become fixed to him, for him to drive them through life with meaning and purpose and hope and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and restoration to God. Live in the light of the greatness of Jesus Christ, and you are in the best possible place you can be. Now, whatever your financial affairs, whatever your state of health, whether you are married or single, whatever your line of work, if your life is fixed to Jesus Christ, you are heading in the right direction. You have meaning, purpose, hope, and stability. And even if these other areas in your life are not right, even if your health is not great or you're struggling financially and you don't like your job or there are relational problems, and we will have all of these difficulties, and those difficulties are real, but in the bigger picture, your life is headed in the right direction. And those things are important. I'm not saying that they're not important, but the problem is people make them the center. How many people, the most important thing to them is their family? Well, family is important, but if the most important thing in your life is your family, you are an idolater. And yes, your job, your career is important, but if it's the most important thing, you are an idolater. And if you live for your hobbies and sex and booze and money and all of these kinds of things, you're living outside the purposes of God, and in the end, you only damage yourself. John the Baptist had it right. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, obviously, he is referring to his ministry, that his ministry would go into decline and Christ's ministry would gain ascendancy. But let us apply this idea at a deeper level to ourselves. He must increase in our lives in that we are constantly putting him first through our worship and our service and our devotion and our obedience. And as we do put him first in our lives, so we decrease. We die to self, we subdue the flesh, we overcome temptation. And life becomes less about us and our will and our desires and our opinions. And life becomes more about him, his will, his purpose, his example, his glory. And this is how we grow spiritually. And I would say there are Christians who never grow spiritually because Christ is always on the periphery. He's part of the picture. Their Christian faith is part of the picture rather than being the focus of their lives. We grow spiritually as we put Christ first. And we increasingly experience his joy and his strength and his peace and his wisdom. And this is what it means to have Christ formed in us. I can't stress strongly enough, and sometimes I wonder whether people understand what I really mean by this, but you know, Christianity is not about moralism. You understand that, I hope. It's not just about not doing certain things and behaving in a certain way. I mean, obviously the Bible is concerned with morals, but not the bare bones of morals. Only morals insofar as it is Christ being formed within and he is the focus and we are endeavouring to become more and more like him. There is more love for him, more devotion, more worship. Increasingly he is at the centre. Increasingly we put him first. You know, those who have a casual interest in the Bible and the Christian faith and a casual interest in Christ are not being conformed to his likeness. They're not decreasing. And in the end, it's only themselves who get hurt. John is an example of humility. He's an example of a man who lived with a right perspective. John knew his place in life. John knew that he was to fall into the background and fade away. John knew the place that Christ must have in his life, the preeminent place. Well, let's close this evening. You don't humble yourself. When I say you, I mean me as well. If we don't humble ourselves and live in the light of the greatness of Jesus Christ, we dishonor him. He is not given the place that he deserves. And to dishonor Christ in this way is to reject his claims upon you as the creator, the ruler, and the sustainer. And people who live with this mindset, ultimately what it means is that they reject him as their savior. They are outside of his grace. And to reject the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is to invite his wrath. But to receive him by faith is to receive the joy and hope and fulfillment of salvation. And there is no greater life that one can live other than there is no greater life you can live than the one that is centered upon him. And John knew this, and we can know it too, and we should know it. Christ offers himself freely to all. When you hear these words, you think of this as a salvation call, and in a sense it is. If you are outside of Christ, you are living a bankrupt existence. And there is such a life of joy and hope and meaning and purpose to be found in him. Why would you want it any other way? But this is not only a message for those who are outside the kingdom of God. It is a message for all of us, because I think that there are Christians who can and do live substandard lives. And by substandard, I mean Christ is on the periphery. The Christian faith is on the periphery. It's there, but it's not the main thing. We all ought to make it our continual prayer and our continual business to have Christ preeminent in our lives. So we are to do that firstly by being saved, by believing in the claims of Christ and trusting in him. the forgiveness of our sins, but it doesn't end there. As we've already seen, we are to bear fruit consistent with repentance. Fruit, the result of continually looking to Him, making Him first in our worship, our devotion, our love, our obedience. That is to live a fulfilled life. There is no regrets in righteousness. There is only regret when it comes to sinful living by ignoring Him and living for self. Well, may He indeed increase in our lives, and may we decrease, dying to self, dying to the flesh, that He would be preeminent in all of our lives. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts. Amen.